Ashkenazes. Trust you'll have a good time this morning in the Word of God. And for the rest of us, let me have you turn once again back there to Ephesians 5. So once again, Ephesians chapter 5, and I would encourage you, if you need a Bible this morning, take one from the pew rack in front of you and turn back there to page 1651, Ephesians 5, the passage we read. We won't address all of that, but most of it. The text this morning is going to be verses 3 through 14 there in Ephesians 5. Now, some of you are wondering about the book of James, and next Lord's Day morning, we will continue in our study in James. So we have one chapter left in the book of James, so we'll pick up James chapter 5 from the beginning next week. But this morning, the Lord just laid on my heart that we would consider this passage here in Ephesians chapter 5. You know, as you think about it, the human body is amazing. The wisdom of God is seen in so many ways in the way that He has made us. For example, have you ever thought about how God designed our five senses so that they adjust to minimize harsh stimulation? Right? If you are inside your house and you know, with the curtains drawn or whatever, and you step out on a bright sunny day, initially that light is blinding, and the iris in your eye, right, far better than any camera, automatically adjusts to control how much light comes into your eye to minimize the potential for damage from that bright light. And your ears filter out familiar sounds so that you don't even think about them. When my wife and I were first married, and we lived for a while in Connecticut, and we lived on a rather busy street. And when we first moved into that house, you know, we heard all the traffic sounds. And when a truck would come down the road and kind of bounce on the bumpy spot there on the road, we heard all that. You know, after a while, we didn't hear it at all. In fact, what would make us wonder would be if it was really quiet. You know, if that noise that we were accustomed to wasn't there. We just adjust. You know, you just stop and be quiet here for a second. That fan is running. And I specifically, Sunday mornings when I come in, I turn it on so that the fan runs the whole time. You know, for two reasons. One is for comfort reasons. The other is that it isn't that the fan is that loud, but if the fan is off and then it turns on, everybody hears it. And if the fan is on and then it turns off, everybody hears that. But when it's just running along, you don't even notice it. Because God has made us such that things that we hear, when we get accustomed to them, they just kind of tune out and we don't hear them. Your sense of smell works the same way. When I spent my time on a submarine, we would go and we would deploy. And I would come home and my wife would always describe it as I had that diesel fuel smell. And I would explain to her that it actually wasn't diesel fuel. I mean, we did have an emergency diesel, but we were a nuclear-powered ship. We didn't do a lot of diesel stuff. But what she was smelling and what was in all of my clothes was actually monoethanol amine. Because we had these things called carbon dioxide scrubbers that removed carbon dioxide from the air. And it did it using a chemical called monoethyl amine. It had a certain fragrance to it. And so that was constantly being put into the air, and those of us on the ship, we didn't even notice it. But when I would come home, she would be like, oh, you know, there's that smell again, that diesel fuel smell. You know, and she'd launder all the clothes, but those immersed in it, we wouldn't even notice it. Same thing with your sense of taste. Now, most of you know that I am not a coffee drinker. I am decidedly not a coffee drinker. In fact, I've never tasted coffee, so I speak here not from experience. But I am told that even among those of you who love coffee, who drink coffee all the time, who can't function through the day without coffee, when you first started drinking coffee, you didn't really like the taste of it because it was too bitter. That's what I'm told. I don't know if that's your experience or not, but now that you have been drinking it for a while, you know, you relish that flavor. It was the same thing for me when I made the dramatic transition from regular Mountain Dew to Diet Mountain Dew. There is a dramatically different taste. And I had to decide to deal with what was initially the lousy taste of Diet Mountain Dew in order to cut down on the calories from the regular Mountain Dew. And now I can't stand regular Mountain Dew. I mean, I feel like I'm just drinking sugar water. You know, it's so much sweeter. But we adjust. And that which initially seems harsh to us or you know, attention-getting in time and due to familiarity with it, it kind of goes away. Same thing with your sense of touch. If you work with your hands long enough, right, what do you get? You get calluses. And and things that might have previously hurt your hand, or you would feel like sandpaper or whatever, over time, you don't feel that anymore. And what happens is that repeated exposure to the same stimuli has a desensitizing effect. You notice it initially, but in time, you don't notice it as much. And here's my point in mentioning this to us. Our spiritual senses tend to work like our physical senses, but with a crucial difference. While it is generally to our advantage to adjust to harsh physical stimuli, it is greatly to our disadvantage when that happens spiritually. And let me describe it this way, right? When we first hear of some terrible sin, when we are perhaps initially exposed to certain evil things, we might recoil in horror and in disgust. But if we are exposed to that sin or those things repeatedly so that it becomes commonplace, we tend to kind of accept it or at least kind of shrug it off as no big deal. And folks, you don't have to be a theologian or a sociologist to recognize where our culture is going and the effect that it is having on God's people in terms of desensitizing us to certain evil and wicked things. I fear that American Christianity has been and is being drawn into the sexual immorality that has engulfed our nation. And sadly, at the least, we're not all that alarmed by it. And in worst case, maybe some are even engaged in it. So our text this morning is verses 3 through 14 in Ephesians 5. And in this passage, as we read it earlier, Paul sounds the alarm against the vice and impurity that contaminated first century culture, and it's not also all that much different from our culture today. And Paul's concern, and of course Paul's concern would be God's concern, and hopefully it's your concern, and my concern is that we wouldn't be sucked into the moral abyss that the devil is using to destroy lives, both temporally in the here and now, and in some cases for all eternity. So the title of the message this morning is, It's Time to Come Clean. It's time to come clean. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the salvation that we can have in Jesus Christ. We're thankful that that salvation is not by the works of righteousness that we can do, but according to your mercy, by your grace, based on the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus on the cross. And Father, you save us, and yet you typically leave us upon this earth for a time, that we might be used by you to make a difference for the cause of Christ. And yet what happens too often is your people get drawn into sin. And rather than us making a difference upon the world about us, the world leaves its imprint upon us. I pray, Father, as we look at this passage this morning, that you would use it to sound an alarm, so to speak, to awaken our spiritual senses to the evil that is about us, to the evil that perhaps we have become partakers with. I pray, Father, that we would be honest with ourselves before you as we consider what your word says. Lord, might we be a humble people. Might we be willing to confess our need, turn from it, and look to you for grace and help and protection and victory. Pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words this morning, that you would have me say just what you would have me say, nothing more, nothing less. Pray, Father, that I would not overly sensationalize anything, neither that I would minimize the significance of that which you put in stark relief between the world and the ways of God. I pray, Father, for your people here, that you would open their hearts and their minds and their ears to hear your word and to respond to it in faith and honesty and obedience. I pray, Father, if there would be someone here this morning who's never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would see that the need is not so much for temporal cleansing as it is for casting themselves upon your mercy to be saved by your grace. So, Father, we ask that you would accomplish all that you desire to do during our time spent this morning in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to make four observations from this passage, from verses 3 through 14 this morning. And here is the first observation that I would make, and I think we'll see this in verses 3 and 4, and it's this: don't be defiled. Impurity has no place in the life of a believer. Don't be defiled. Impurity has no place in the life of a believer. Take a look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." It's not appropriate for you as a saint, as a believer. "Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient," which are not proper, "but rather," instead, "the giving of thanks." Now let's just jump in and take a look at that word, that prominent word right at the beginning of this passage, right in the beginning there of verse 3. It says, "But fornication." And the Greek word there, and many of you know this, a common word, one that we're rather familiar with. And it is the Greek word porneia, right? And we're familiar with that word because we get our English words of like pornography from that word. And it gets translated sometimes as immorality or as sexual immorality, but it is really a very, very broad term in the way that it was used in the ancient culture, and it was a broad term for every kind of impure thought or act of any sort of a sexual context. So it would include adultery. It would include any form of sexual intimacy outside of marriage. And young people, that includes before marriage, even to the one to whom maybe you are planning to be married. It would include homosexuality and bestiality and every other perversion of what God intended only for marital intimacy. It would include the thought life, fantasizing. And it would, of course, include the viewing of pornography, which comes directly from that Greek word itself, from porneia, pornography. And folks, the last verse in Romans chapter 1, and I won't have us turn there, but it makes it clear to us that we are just as guilty when we applaud and rejoice and find encouragement in the sin in others, even if we would tell ourselves we're not doing it ourselves. And that is the world in which we live. All of this vicarious sinning through television, through media, through the internet, where people would rationalize that, you know what, I'm not doing this, but we applaud it in others. And Romans 1 says that is the mark of reprobate thinking. So folks, here's a word that just speaks in the broadest of terms. And he says, "Let this fornication not be named once among you." Then he adds to that uncleanness. And the Greek word is just like our English word, that which is without cleanliness. It's another broad term that functions the way we would think about it. And covetousness, which really in a simple sense is just wanting more. That's what the word means. It has the word as a part of its root, the word more, 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 more. That's what covetousness is. And he says fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. He names those three particular categories of sin. He says, "Let it not be once named among you." If you are a saint, and he's not talking about saints in the understanding that some people have where it's some person who lives a notably good life, and by the church at some time later on is kind of viewed and they're identified as a saint. In the New Testament, if you are a believer in Christ, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, if you have been born again, then you are a saint. You're a person who has been set apart. The word saint comes from the same word we get holy from. And a saint is someone who has been set apart to God because of your relationship with Him. And in that sense, we are holy. We may not always live the holy life we ought to live, but we are set apart unto God. And the New Testament typically refers to believers with a general term as saints. So, dear person, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, you're a saint. There may be some lacking in your conduct, some problems in your thinking, some failing in your life, but you are yet a saint set apart unto God. And he says, listen, if that's you, Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, those things ought not ever happen. They ought not be named once as, in your life as become, as, because it's inconsistent with what it is to be a saint, to be someone who has been set apart, saved, someone who belongs to God. Now, you might wonder about the connection between those. I mean, fornication and uncleanness, we would readily see a connection there, right? You know, the idea of impure thinking, of uncleanness of that sort, and fornication, that kind of sin. We would see the connection there. But maybe you say, but covetousness, you know, how does that fit? Why are those three together? Because he goes on to talk about things like filthiness and crude jokes and unclean talking. And so covetousness may kind of fit, seem to not quite fit with the pattern of what he is talking about here. But he says uncleanness and fornication and covetousness, and he says them again a little bit later on. He's going to say, listen, you know, someone who is a fornicator, someone who is an unclean person, someone who is covetous, and he says them in the same order, and he uses the same terminology again. So clearly he's emphasizing these three in their connection, and you say, what's the common denominator? What do they have in common? Well, the essence of this family of words, these groups of things, is a lack of satisfaction, right? Covetousness is you're not satisfied with whatever it is you have. Right? The Ten Commandments talk about not coveting in the sensual sense. Another man's wife talks about not coveting someone's possessions, someone's means. But that idea of covetousness is a dissatisfaction with that which God allows, with that which God provides. And in fornication and uncleanness, a dissatisfaction with the guidelines that God gives in His world for how we ought to think and how we ought to live and what is proper and what is, to use the old English language, convenient. Doesn't mean easy, but I mean suited to what it is to be a believer, and we're dissatisfied with that. And people pursue out of that sense of dissatisfaction fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. And Paul says, don't be defiled. Don't let any of those things, it ought not even be named once among you. And that's why he contrasts the end of verse 4. He says, but rather the giving of thanks. Now, I'm not minimizing here the seriousness of filthiness and off-color talk and crude jokes that we find referenced at the beginning of verse 4. But his emphasis is on this concept. No fornication, no uncleanness, no covetousness. It ought never be there. And in contrast to that is instead thankfulness. Right? If these sins are describing things that represent a dissatisfaction with God and the things of God and what God allows and what God provides, what we instead should be is thankful. Thankful for what God has given. Thankful for the guidelines for living that God gives us. That's what our thinking ought be. Not these, but this. Don't be defiled. Impurity has no place in the life of a believer. Now you think about the world that we live in today. You probably can't describe it better than to say it is fornicating and unclean and covetous. I mean, pretty much the whole culture is so much built around sensuality and wanting more. I mean, that's just kind of everything that's out there. The whole advertising industry is built on those concepts. People put sensuality in things that are, you know, how to build a gear for a motor, and we've got to have a picture of some gal inappropriately dressed with that. You know, what does that have to do with anything? It's appealing to sensuality. And we're always trying to create the impression that you need more. Here's what you need. What God has given you is not enough. You want something more. So we live in a culture that is just caught up in this idea of dissatisfaction rather than thankfulness. And Paul says, don't get caught up in that. Especially don't get caught up in that sensual way of thinking. But folks, it has found its way into the church. Now, I suspect that there are precious few churches where somebody stands in a pulpit like this and espouses covetousness or espouses sensuality. That's not the way it gets there. But I'll tell you how it gets there. It gets there through that box that you have in your home where you turn on and invite it into your home. Whether it's a television, whether it's the internet, whether it's a phone. And we need to recognize that we have brought the world's filth before our very eyes, often by our own choices that we have made. and it's contaminating God's people and the homes of God's people and the church of God. And Paul says, don't be defiled. Impurity has no place in the life of a believer. I do this every once in a while, not very often. Maybe you think it's a little bit childlike, but let's do it anyway. Let me have you just say that with me. Impurity has no place in the life of a believer. Would you say it? Impurity has no place in the life of a believer. No place. Folks, no place. And there are probably people sitting here right under the sound of my voice, and the reality is that impurity has found lots of place in your life. And when you go into that bathroom with your phone, when you're sitting in a hotel room, when you're looking on the internet, holed up in a corner somewhere, there is impurity, and it has found a place in your life. And Paul says, don't be defiled. Impurity has no place in the life of a believer. We rationalize it. We excuse it. We say it's not so bad. We say it's not a big deal. Paul says, impurity, God says, impurity has no place in the life of a believer, none whatsoever. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, those things ought not be so much as named even once for those who are the saints of God, the people of God, the beloved of God, those who have been saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. How can we, who have been purchased by Him, keep living in that manner? Now, I could give all kinds of statistics, and you've read them and you've heard them. You know, the percentage of young people that lose their virginity before they're 12 or something like that, and the percentage of divorces that happen, the number of people who look at such and such on the, I mean, there's all these statistics, and you've read them, and you know what they're, and they're alarming. Okay, I could throw all those statistics out there, and they would be alarming, the size of how much contamination there has been. But let me tell you, folks, as far as you are concerned, there is one statistic that matters, and that is what is going on in your life. You know, is there impurity in your life? If there is, it doesn't matter about the other 70% or 30% or 90% or 2%. What matters is what's going on in your life. And if by God's grace things are clean and right, well, praise the Lord for that, but realize the danger that is there. But what matters, the question for you to answer is not what's going on around here, what's going on over there, how many or whatever. The question is, where are things in your life? Has impurity, has covetousness, has uncleanness, has fornication found a home in your life or not? Paul says, don't be defiled. Impurity has no place, no place in the life of a believer. Second observation I would make is this. Don't be deceived. Sin has consequences, all right? So don't be defiled. Impurity has no place in the life of a believer. Don't be deceived. Sin has consequences. Let's read verses 5 and 6. He says, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, and that actually comes from that word pornos, okay? So no fornicator, nor unclean person, same word, nor covetous man, same word, who is also an idolater. So it says covetousness is just idolatry. You're putting something ahead of God. None of those three, no whoremonger, no unclean person, no covetous man, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Did you hear that? That's a pretty alarming statement. No fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous man has any inheritance. Those things, he says, don't let them be in your life. People who that characterizes their life, they don't have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, with empty words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Now, folks, if there could be an alarming statement, that's about as alarming as it gets. Okay, so here's what he says. If you're a fornicator, if you're an unclean person, if you're a covetous, it says man, but covetous person, man or woman, any of these can go either men or women, old or young, doesn't matter. If that's you, Paul says, you have no place in the inheritance of the kingdom of God. And he says, in fact, You're under God's wrath. Now, folks, what we tend to do in passages like this is we tend to kind of emasculate them of the force, because here's what we properly believe. We properly believe that if you are a child of God, nothing can undo that. Okay? You can know that you have eternal life. That's what the Bible says. You can be certain. We stand firmly on the biblical principle that there is eternal security for anyone who is a genuine child of God, someone who has been born again. They are born again, right? And they have everlasting life. How everlasting would it be if that could change 2 years from now or 20 years from now? So we understand that the Bible teaches that if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you're relying upon Him alone, if you belong to Him, if you've been born again, if you're a child of God, nothing can change that. And so we encounter a passage like this, and we say, boy, what do I do with that? Right? Because who is Paul writing to in a general sense? He is writing to believers. Right? If we go back to the beginning of the chapter, Ephesians 1:1, Paul addresses this epistle, this letter, to the saints, which I said, the believers, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Jesus Christ. So he's writing to a local church, just like this one. He's writing to a gathering of believers. And he says to them, hey, listen, these things ought not be named even once among you as believers. But if they are, if you are a fornicator, if you are an unclean person, if you are a covetous man, then you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And in fact, God's wrath abides on you. And we say, whoa, how do I deal with that? Let me tell you how I would suggest we deal with that. Paul writes this way, I think, for several reasons. One is this, okay? One is this. In any group of people identifying as the people of God, any church, any assembly, there are likely going to be some who may go through the motions of being a believer, who may even have deceived themselves into thinking that they are, and yet the reality is they're not. And it is one of the thematic elements of pretty much all of the epistles, that at some point or another along the way, in most of the epistles, the writers of these letters to churches, writing principally to believing people, confront people with, say, listen, you might not be saved. You might be under the wrath of God. You may not be part of the kingdom of God. And we look at those things, and because we believe in eternal security, we tend to keep them at arm's length. But let's recognize that God Himself is confronting us through these epistles with that reality that we may not be. It is true that if you have been saved, nothing can undo that. But let me tell you this. If your life is characteristically steeped in unrepentant sin, perhaps you're kidding yourself to think that you're a believer. Now, I try to be careful that, you know, it's never my desire to unsettle someone's confidence in what Christ has done for them. Okay, that's never my purpose. But neither do I want to make anyone more comfortable in a false sense of security while they continue to live in sin. So, dear person, let me tell you, if you're leading an impure, unclean life and it's just not bothering you, maybe you better look to the cross and see where you are in your relationship with Christ, because you may be on the path to hell even to this day. You may have been sitting in this church for the last 50 years. But that doesn't necessarily make you a real believer. And Paul confronts assemblies of believers and says, listen, it's not that cleaning up your life makes you saved. That's not the point. But the point is, you know what? When we are saved, God begins a transforming work in our lives. And if we are not seeing His transforming work, we'd best be careful to really consider, what am I trusting in? What is my relationship with God? A second reason that I think the writers of the epistles write this way is to confront true believers who have allowed the devil to get a foothold in their lives. If you look down the page just a little bit at verse 8, he says, for you are sometimes darkness. That means you used to be living in darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. If you're a believer, you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Folks, let me tell you, sin is an ugly and evil and vile thing. And if you are a child of God, point one was, right? Don't be defiled. Sin has no place in your life. And Paul wants to say, but let me tell you, if that sin is there, something needs to change. Maybe you're not saved. If you are saved, then something needs to change in how you live, because the two are inconsistent with each other. And I think his third reason for writing this way in such graphic and direct terms is to confront all of us with the danger and the destructiveness of sin. And in this passage, particularly with the danger and destructiveness of sensual sin. And so Paul just hits it head on. And he says, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, don't let that defile you. Those things have no place in the life of a believer. And if those things are in place in your life, then you better think about what's your relationship with God. And if you're convinced that you're trusting in Him, then praise the Lord for that. But realize that something's got to change. You need to avail yourself of the transforming grace of God to live a life that is consistent with what it is to be a child of God. And lest there be any doubt, sin has consequences. Verse 5 says, for this ye know. The idea is, listen, you can be sure of this. Sin has consequences. It's because of sin that people are kept from heaven. It's because of sin that people are under God's wrath and will one day go to hell. Sin has consequences. It has consequences in the eternal spectrum. It has consequences in the here and now for life upon this earth. I'm going to give you a very close to us example that I need to share with us as a church. A couple weeks ago, I received some correspondence about one of our missionaries. And by God's grace here, I am going to purpose not to say the name in the course of this message because I'm not interested in broadcasting that on the internet. Okay? But you have in your bulletin a little prayer request sheet. And if you take a look at that sheet, you'll see there a family that most of us know and love, who have served faithfully in the Lord's work, been supported by this church for something approaching 30 years. These are people that we love and appreciate. And I received this correspondence that included a letter from this particular family's mission board and a letter from the pastor of the sending church for this particular family. And if you are in the habit of receiving prayer letters for them, then you received, about the same time I got those letters in the mail, you would have received an email written by the lady in this situation, laying out basically the same things that I received in these two letters. And what it said in a nutshell is that they are going to be leaving the mission field. The sending church has withdrawn their commission. The mission board has removed them as missionaries under their control. And the reason was because this dear missionary brother, for years, was a slave to online pornography and online gambling. There's no dispute about the facts of that. You say, Pastor, why are you telling us? That's uncomfortable news. That's unsettling news. That is news that I hope breaks your heart. It ought to. It ought to. But there is biblical principles of accountability. And those who are ministered to by God's people have an accounting to give. And I share that because we as a church who has supported these folks need to know that. We believe in congregational church polity. You need to be aware of that. We need to pray for them desperately. I mean, I feel like I share in responsibility. Because folks, we need to pray desperately for all of our missionaries and for one another. I mean, ultimately, we are responsible for the choices that we make and the actions that we take and the thoughts that we think. But we do have a burden to pray for each other because we are all but of frail human flesh. Even those who stand in pulpits, even those who serve on the mission field, even those who are very prominent leaders in certain contexts, still feet of clay. And worse than that, you know, a fleshly, sinful tendency that God in His grace often holds at bay. But we need to pray for each other. And this particular issue has been going on for a long, long time. And the man essentially was leading a double life. And the consequences of that are that here recently, when these things began to come to life, come to light, whatever terminology you favor, but he had a psychotic break, a nervous breakdown, and an emotional collapse, however you would describe it, and is just really in a difficult situation right now. And this has profound impact on his family, profound impact upon the sending church, and frankly, even a profound impact on us. Because this is not something that you just, I hope, just kind of listen to and pass on. It ought to weigh upon us. And I think that, you know, all of the mental stability issues are the reality of what James says in James 1:8. And a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And when you live for Christ in some measure with portions of your life and are impure in others, that's the picture of double-mindedness. And it is, folks, destructive. You know, impurity. You know, and here you have, frankly, in this particular situation, both the sensual impurity and the covetous impurity, because what is gambling if not the chasing after of means through inappropriate ways? And it is destructive. It ruins families, it ruins marriages, it ruins ministries, it ruins lives. And as our text says, has the potential to ruin things in an eternal context. Now, for genuine believers, praise God, that's not the issue. But God does not let His beloved just continue in sin without consequences, without getting their attention. And I believe in this situation that God brought this to light. You know, back in Numbers, in the application, the context of it is entirely different. But in Numbers 20 or 32, verse 23, it says, "But if you will not do so," in other words, if you won't do what God says, "behold, you've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Dear person, if you think that you can cover your addiction to pornography, be sure your sin will find you out. And the fact is, if your sin doesn't find you out, then maybe you should wonder if you're a child of God. Because if you are a child of God, God's not just going to leave you sit there doing that. He's going to come after you. And He'll do whatever it takes. If that means wreaking havoc in your family and in your church and in your ministry and in your marriage, that's more important than letting you just sit and wallow in that cesspool of sin. Your sin will find you out. God will bring it to the light. And in a sense, in a situation, there's several, but I mean, one of the encouraging things is the reality that, you know what, God's not done with this family yet. That's why He brought this to light. As unpleasant as it is, as difficult as it is for them, He's not done. God brought it to light so that He can restore. Now, not everything, it doesn't like just everything goes back to normal, but, you know, There is an optimistic perspective here that God is going to heal and God is going to work. Folks, sin is destructive. In our text, Paul sounds the alarm. He warns us sin has consequences. It destroys reputations. It destroys relationships. It destroys marriages and families and ministries. It destroys lives. And folks, it can happen to any of us. Even a missionary. Even a pastor. Even you. Even me. And Paul was burdened that it not happen to him. In 1 Corinthians 9, he said, "Hey, by God's grace, I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Paul says, even I, the Apostle Paul, I am burdened lest I get caught up in this impure life. And my body, my fleshly desires overrule. And even though I have preached to others, even though Paul had led, you know, scores of people to Christ and was the human author of a big chunk of the New Testament, he says, my burden is I don't want to be a castaway. Because Paul says it could happen to me. And dear person, it can happen to you. And maybe for some of you, it is happening. Sin destroys. Sensual sin is a grave danger to every man, woman, boy, or girl, regardless of your age, regardless of how long you've been saved, regardless of your spiritual heritage, regardless of past victories, regardless of whatever it is, it is a danger. It's a grave danger. And we should be alarmed by the possibility that we could fall prey to these sins. And Paul is sounding the alarm. And by God's grace, that's my desire for us this morning as well, is to sound the alarm. We have in our home either 12 or 13 smoke detectors. We did some renovating here when we first moved here, and the village took the occasion to require us to retrofit an onerous number of smoke detectors. And they're all linked together. And so, you know, anytime there's a little bit of a wisp of whatever from the oven, they all go off. Okay? Happened the other day, we had guests in our home. They were taking a nap. Okay? You know, my daughter Joanna, gimp knee and all, jumps up on this chair to try and turn that smoke detector off so we don't, you know, alarm everybody else in the house. But that is what they are supposed to do. Alarms are supposed to be annoying. Alarms are supposed to be attention getting. Alarms are supposed to make you uncomfortable. Alarms are supposed to make you want to do something about it to silence that alarm. Folks, I'm sounding the alarm. Impurity does not belong in anybody's life, and if that makes you uncomfortable, good. Because the response to that is, God, I don't want to go down that road. I don't want to have my life destroyed. I don't want to have my relationship with God damaged. I don't want to have my family or my ministry or whatever hurt because of this impurity. And folks, it can do it. And we need to hear that alarm and we need to heed that alarm. The devil is a roaring lion and he's a deceiver. And he will tell you and appeal to your rationalizer that, you know what, it's just a little bit. I can handle this. It's no big deal. No one will know. Those are the lies of the roaring lion. Be sure your sin will find you out. And realize that sin has consequences, and they are serious. Folks, the world is after you. Your flesh is weak. We need to recognize the danger that is there. Don't be deceived. Sin has consequences. So let me ask you, are you living a life of self-deception? Are you allowing impurity in your life, telling yourself that it is no big deal, hiding behind your screen and clearing your history? Be sure your sin will find you out. And sin has consequences. So don't be defiled. Impurity has no place in the life of a believer. Don't be deceived. Sin has consequences. Don't be defeated. The Spirit of God can give you victory. You say, Pastor, you've just tried to convince us of how dangerous this is and how bleak it is. That's true. But there is always hope, and God does deliver, and God does sustain. Verse 7 says, be not ye therefore partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Paul is saying, you know what? You don't have to go that route. These things ought not be named among you. And if they are, it's a serious and dangerous thing. And yes, before you were saved, you know, those things had a root in your life. But you know what? That was then. You are now a child of God. You don't have to live like that anymore. Let me have you turn to Ephesians 2, if you would, please. We'll come back here to Ephesians 5, so keep your place there. But just turn over a little bit to Ephesians chapter 2. As you're turning there, let me just read verses 7 through 10 here. So he says, be not ye therefore partakers with them, for you were formerly in darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He says, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth, right? The Spirit of God who lives within you, He is doing good things, light things, right things. Some translations have the Spirit of light rather than the fruit of light rather than the fruit of the Spirit, but the idea is the same. And He says, so walk as children of light and prove, verse 10, what is acceptable unto the Lord. Folks, it's a dangerous world. and sin is crouching at the door. The devil is looking to devour. We have a traitor within our own flesh, and yet God has saved us for victorious living. Look at verse 1 of Ephesians 2. It says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." There's the world and the devil. They had their sway in your life. "The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Verse 3, "among whom also we all had our conversation," our lifestyle, "in times past in the lusts of our flesh, even as others." You know, sometimes I tell people one of the marks of whether you're really saved is if you realize that you once were lost. We're not born believers. We're not born saved. We are born lost sinners, and there comes a point when we realize that what we need is the saving grace of God in our lives. We might be young when we come to that conclusion. We might be older, but we got to come to that conclusion. In verse 4, he says, "God, who's rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he loved us. He has quickened us together. He's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And he's raised us up together." The idea is raised us up with Christ. Even as Christ rose from the dead, we rise in newness of life. "And he's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Verse 7, "that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Verse 8, "for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It's the gift of God. We are saved not by our works, but by God's gift. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." And here's what I want to draw our attention to, verse 10. It says, "for we are his workmanship." And that word workmanship has the idea of we are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And what God does, he saves us by his grace so that he can then transform our lives. And so we still have those old ways. We still have that old flesh. We still have those inclinations towards sin. But you know what? If you are a believer in Christ, you have new life in you. You have the Holy Spirit of God living within you. And greater is he who lives in you than he who is in the world. That the Spirit of God is way more powerful than the power of the devil. And though we need to be confronted and alarmed about the dangers of sin, the reality is, for God's children, there is victory. Because the Spirit of God is at work in your life. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says there, "Know ye not that unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Here's that same idea again. Listen, if you continue in sin, you're in danger. Beware. "Be not deceived." He says that again. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters," which you'll remember, covetousness is idolatry, "nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're set apart unto God, you're saints. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Folks, we don't have to be defeated by impurity, by carnality, by covetousness, by the flesh, by the encroachments of the world and the devil. We don't have to be defeated. If you are a believer, God is at work in your life, and his objective is to make of you a masterpiece, a testimony of his gracious working in your life, and he will give victory. And you say, how do we get there? Well, we get there by staying in the light. So don't be defiled. Impurity has no place in the life of a believer. Don't be deceived. Sin has consequences. You don't have to be defeated. The Spirit of God can give you victory. And fourth, don't be in darkness. Resolve to stay in the light. Verse 11 says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful work of darkness, but rather reprove them." The idea is literally expose them. "For it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved," that are exposed, "are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light." I had a commanding officer once who used to say that light is the best disinfectant, okay? And that's true, right? Mold doesn't grow where there's light. Right? In the physical world, light is a great disinfectant. Now, his context was, you know, if we have problems on our ship, shedding some light on it, seeing what's really going on, where things really are, that's the way to cleanse it up. And, you know, that's true. That's what the Bible teaches as well. We need to walk in the light. We need to expose ourselves to the spotlight of the Word of God and say, where am I in my relationship with God? How am I living? Is there impurity? Is there uncleanness? Is there covetousness? Let me put myself before the light of the Word of God and see where the need is. And as we do that honestly, and as we humble ourselves and say, you know what, Lord, I am impure in this activity and in this way of thinking, and I keep stumbling in this area, and I keep choosing to do this, and God, I need your grace, and I need forgiveness, and I need your help. We're walking in the light. You're putting yourself out in the light for the light to show you who you are and the needs in your life. And for God then to begin to work on those things and transform you to be his masterpiece. Folks, we need to keep in the light. That means we need to keep looking to God's word and doing so humbly and honestly. It means we need to allow ourselves to be accountable. I don't have time to elaborate on this, but there are things like covenant eyes and like net nanny and different things that if you are struggling, even if you're not, if you're afraid that you might struggle, and all of us could come to that conclusion in terms of things that you look at, there are ways to build in some accountability. I realize it doesn't make sense in the standpoint that God sees it all. Should that not be accountability enough? But the reality is God has given us relationships with people, and God knows that sometimes human accountability is an added protection that we need. And if there's any sense of weakness in terms of your purity, the right thing for us to do, and men, I speak to us especially, is to establish some means of accountability. You know, means of accountability when you're on travel. Means of accountability maybe so that your wife or your daughters can see what you look at on your phone or your iPad or your computer or whatever. Something as simple as never letting the screen that you're looking at face with its back to the door so that you have time to change something. Have it to where if anybody walks into the room, they see exactly what you're... I mean, there's all kinds of ways to create measures of accountability, and that's a means by which we walk in the light. We keep ourselves exposed so that things show, because that is how we are cleansed and that is how we stay pure. He says in verse 13, but all things are, they're all exposed by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Verse 14, wherefore he saith, and he's not quoting directly here, but he's taking some ideas from Isaiah. He says, Isaiah says, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Folks, we need to wake up. We need to step into the light. We need to adjust our perspective. We need to recognize the danger and value the light of the Word of God and value the light of accountability to other people. Last story here, and we've got to wrap up. My sump pump died this week. It rained a lot this week. There was a period of time here on Friday afternoon when it was a little chaotic. So I was running out to get a sump pump, and my wife and my daughter were bailing, right? And trying to keep things at bay, and thankfully the rain stopped and it never actually flooded, though it was dangerously close. And so I spent a few hours putting in this new sump pump, and I got it all in, and you know there's that moment when you plug something in, you're hoping it's going to work, right? And it starts pumping away. And I just stood there and stared into that sump for probably 10 or 15 minutes with great joy, watching the water level go down and then fill back up and then go down and then fill back up. It was a very, very pleasurable thing. For years, I hadn't, you know, pontificated on my sump pump, right? It had just been one of those things I kind of took for granted. But at that point, my perspective had been adjusted. And I realized, you know, that the sump pump is a pretty beautiful thing. It keeps my basement dry. It keeps the carpet dry. It solves problems for me. It's a great thing. And folks, we need to adjust our perspective. We kind of gloss past things. Remember when we started out, I said we just kind of get desensitized. It's time to get sensitive. And it's time to look into the Word of God. And it's time to adjust our perspective where we say, you know what? My purity is profoundly important. It's way more important than my sump pump working. I'm glad the sump pump's working. But my purity is way more important than that. And I need to value that. And look upon it and stand under the light of the Word of God and let God change me and put myself under accountability so that God can use that to help protect me, because, folks, impurity has no place in the life of a believer, no place at all. And your sin will find you out, and it will destroy you. Now God wants to have you be victorious. But don't stay in the darkness. step out into the light. I said I was going to be done. I can't let it go, okay? We've had a number of folks right here in our assembly who have had cancer recently, okay? I don't think a single one of those persons would have been content to just have a little bit of cancer. Right? Their view towards their cancer was, I want none. They're looking for the cancer is gone, right? It is not a good report to say the cancer is mostly gone. There's some left, but not a lot. I mean, that's better than a lot, admittedly, but I mean, that's not what we're looking for. We recognize the danger of it, and we want it gone. And folks, that has to be our view towards impurity in our life. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin has a way of spreading and contaminating just like cancer does. And just as you wouldn't say, well, I'd like to just have a little bit of cancer and kind of keep it at bay, you say, I want it to be gone. Folks, we need to be in the light where we would say, I want that impurity gone from my life. It has no place. And God is in the business of helping us reach that point. James 4 says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. But let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Right? Don't just take these things lightly. Take them seriously. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will then pick you up. He will cleanse. He will give victory. Folks, don't be defiled. Impurity has no place in the life of a believer. Don't be deceived. Your sin will find you out, and sin has consequences. Don't be defeated. Don't give up. The Spirit of God can give you victory. And don't stay in the darkness. Resolve to walk in the light. Folks, it's time for us to come clean. I ask you to stand to your feet with heads bowed, eyes closed.